So the sermon is entitled, Are You Narrow-Minded? And it's the 21st of July, 2019. When I became a Christian at the age of 28, some 33 years ago now, I started listening to new types and different types of music. Music I wouldn't have listened to before. I started reading things that I was never interested in before. I started thinking differently, seeing things differently. I spent time with different kinds of people than I ever did before. I even began to speak differently. I stopped doing some of the things that I used to do. I was a professional swearer. I could swear better than anybody. And that happened almost straight away. I started praying openly with other people. I started going to church regularly. I wanted to go to church. I started studying the Bible in my own time. And slowly my attitude to money changed as well. And what I did with it, how I spent it. And in particular, but not straight away, where my money went. It changed important things in my life. What I did with my time and what I did with my money. Before I became a follower of Christ, when I was very young, at night, I used to overhear what my big brother was listening to. He's 9 years older than me. And when he went to bed, he tried to tune his little radio into a pirate radio station called Radio Luxembourg 208. It was literally being transmitted from Luxembourg and was such a weak signal, because it was a pirate, you know, it wasn't the BBC or anything like that, that you could only hear it late at night when the ionosphere changed and the signal bounced off the ionosphere and came back down and landed over the UK. And sometimes you couldn't hear it at all, and sometimes you could just hear it over the crackling and the whistling of the interference. But what made Radio Luxembourg interesting was that the broadcasters were sometimes transmitting modern popular music. And Radio 1, bearing in mind, 247 metres, wouldn't even start transmitting pop music until 1978. That's when I joined the Air Force. My brother's 9 years older than me, and he was interested in groups like The Who, The Rolling Stones, Deep Purple, Cream, Led Zeppelin, and other rock bands. He would have been about 17 or 18 when I was listening to him, listening to it. I would have been about 8 or 9 then. So I guess it would have been around 1966 we're talking about. And I still have an interest in that kind of music now, the style of it and things. My mum and particularly my dad did not approve either of Radio Luxembourg or the kind of music that I was listening to, and especially at that time of day, night. He'd say it was all rubbish, and I just thought he was old-fashioned and narrow-minded. I did some research on Wikipedia about Radio Luxembourg. And around that period, and particularly from about 1960, the station's output came to be more explicitly targeted at the growing teenage market, with increasing emphasis on pop music. But these were two of the things they did broadcast late at night. At 11:30 on one day in the week, there was a program called The Hour of Decision, Religion with Billy Graham. The Hour of Decision was a live weekly radio broadcast produced by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. It was a half-hour program featuring sermons from the noted evangelist Billy Graham. And also at 11:30 at night, The World Tomorrow with Herbert W. Armstrong. He was the founder of the Radio Church of God in 1933. It was later renamed the Worldwide Church of God in 1968, as well as starting the Ambassador College in 1947. He was an early pioneer of radio and tele-evangelism, and he replaced Oral Roberts. All that was going on a radio station that I thought just played Led Zeppelin and Cream. So when I was 8 or 9, God was mainly a curiosity and an enigma to me. I had plenty of questions, but I didn't get many answers. But I wish I could say, looking back, that these psalms were precious to me then, but they weren't. But I'm going to share them with you because now they are. I was interested in other things when I was that age, like climbing trees and making rafts and borrowing my dad's rifle and that kind of thing. In fact, 8 or 9, yeah, I just started smoking at 10. That's what you did in those days, there was nothing else to do. I used to hide my packet of woodbine, 10 woodbine, in a hole in the wall. But these two psalms, Psalm 63 verse 6, "On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night." I bet that actually touches one or two hearts here. And Psalm 119 verse 148, maybe the older people amongst us, "My eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises." That's what you should be doing when you can't sleep. But like I said earlier, after 28 years of liking a certain type of music, rock, pop, heavy, electric stuff, my taste began to change. But both my taste in music and Bible teaching became as selective as it had been before. Just that this time I focused on specific music by a man that you probably never even heard of, Don Francisco. He was an American solo musician who played Christian folk guitar. And I also like Bible teachers, I hate to say this, like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? But I was locked on to these preachers, all right, through no fault of my own. Well, might have been my fault, but I didn't have the discretion to know any different. I didn't have the experience or the knowledge to know that there was anything wrong with any of those things. You'll be glad to hear that I've survived those experiences. One of my neighbours, actually, who I prayed to receive the Lord, said that Don Francisco couldn't even sing in tune. Oh, what an offence. I was really offended by that. How could you say that? He's my favourite musician. You know, sits there and plays his guitar and sings. I wonder if that's anything to do with what I do. But yeah, this woman said, "But I don't like him at all. He can't even sing in tune." I just led this woman to the Lord, you know. What an offence. And eventually I realised the problem with these other people, like the Kenneth Copeland, who is a billionaire. He's actually said that. I blabbed it and I grabbed it, and now he's got his own private jet, and he's literally, if he's not exactly a billionaire, he's not far off, because they are such a mega organisation. And Benny Hinn's not far behind, I think. Not that there's anything wrong with being rich, but it seems to be very central to what they believe. So I stopped listening to Kenneth Copeland. I've got other reasons why I've stopped listening to him, which I can tell you later after the sermon if you want. I don't listen to Benny Hinn's teaching anymore, although it was really charismatic and very attractive and interesting at the time. And I don't even listen to Don Francisco, because I've moved on from where I was. In the early days, I knew very little about the Bible and the scriptures. But you know the funny thing was? I thought I did. Such is the nature of somebody who has just been born again and become a Christian. Because they're full of it, they think they know enough. They think they know a lot. My first Bible was a Good News Bible, right? I didn't think there was anything wrong with a Good News Bible. Because somebody said, "Well, you'll find that easy to understand. Read that." Because someone recommended it to me as easy to understand. That's what I wanted. And you know, I was in the Air Force, and I took my Bible on detachment to Cyprus. And someone, in effect, in the church there, said, "That's no good, that Bible." "That's not good. My Bible's no good. Because it's full of inaccuracies. And I said, what do you mean it's full of inaccuracy? He said, well, they've taken the mention of Jesus' blood out of it on several occasions. I said, you did what? You can't offend my Bible like that. Offend me by saying my Bible's no good. I was very narrow-minded. Because that's my Bible. I read it. I like it. Get out of my face. I took it badly. Because the very book I was using to learn the scriptures was just put down by someone else's point of view. I didn't forget what they said. However, not too long later, I got an NIV. I got over it. I got over the Good News Bible, which actually was falling to bits at this stage. And I got an NIV. And incidentally, since then, over the years, I've heard people say exactly the same thing about the NIV. It's inaccurate, it's no good. So, who is it who's narrow-minded? You see, we're all following a slightly different route in our development as Christians. Hopefully we're all heading in the same direction, but we're all bouncing off different problems and different situations we're encountering, and it's making us think differently. And we're making decisions about what we should do with our time, what we should do with our money, and what we should read, how we should sing, what we should listen to, what we should watch on telly, all that kind of stuff. And we are changing over time. It has to happen like that because God has begun a good work in us, like he said in the scriptures, and he is committed to complete it. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. We're all gaining knowledge and slightly changing what we believe due to a combination of that knowledge and that experience. What we were perhaps narrow-minded and ignorant about when we were younger, we are now hopefully better informed about and have gained both wisdom and experience as a result of our spiritual journey so far. Some people think that even as Christians, we are very narrow-minded. Because we're Christians, you're so narrow-minded, simple-minded. When they hear us say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, they can't accept that. They can't accept that all the other nice people that they know in the world are not going to go to heaven. They might be the kind of person that would ask this question. Someone asked Jesus in Luke 13, 23, 27. They said to Jesus, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through that narrow door. The narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you. I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, but we ate and we drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, you evildoers. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Clearly, that narrow door is Jesus, Jesus Christ. But it's not us as Christians who have been narrow-minded, is it? It's what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am that narrow gate. In Matthew 7, 13, 14, there's a little bit more. Jesus again saying, enter through the narrow gate. That's him. Enter through him. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road, like a motorway that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life. And there are only a few find it. He said, small is the gate, narrow is the road. There are many people in the world trying to do it their own way. The way that seems logical or expedient, the way that they think works, the way they see other people doing it. They try to use reason, intellect. Some of them are even religious. They even say they believe in God. They may even read the Bible. And some of them might even go to a church, or maybe even a synagogue, or a mosque, or some other meeting place. And according to Jesus, here are some of them in John 5:39. People who try to do it their own way. He said, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them, the scriptures, you will possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You think that studying the scriptures is what you should be doing. You think that that is enough. And yet the more you study the scriptures, the more you should realize is all the scriptures point to Jesus. You must go to Jesus. You must go through the narrow door, the narrow gate. Follow the narrow road. So what's wrong with studying the scriptures? There's nothing wrong with studying the scriptures. Nothing, so long as you don't just gather information. You don't just gather knowledge. Because as nice as it is to have knowledge and a memory full of scriptures, it would be really good, wouldn't it? I could just reel them off. One after the other. Like that. All morning long. What good would that do you if you don't take it into your heart? If it doesn't change anything. Biblical facts, names, places, dates, etc. That in itself is not enough. And although you may gather lots and lots of information over time, it may actually be dangerous and ironically narrow-minded. Because in 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3, Paul warns people. It starts talking about food sacrificed to idols, but there's a point to be made here. Paul says now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. It makes you big-headed. It makes you inflated. But love, on the other hand, builds up. It edifies you. It makes you stronger. It makes you more effective. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. The man who loves God is known by God. You're not going to get Jesus saying to you, I never knew you, are you? If God knows you because you're the man who loves God, right? So if we love God, he will know us. So what does that mean? We'll find out shortly, hopefully. We say that as Christians, we love God. Nobody would say, no, actually, I don't like God, would you, as a Christian? You wouldn't say that. You say, oh, of course I love God, of course I love God. We say that as Christians, we love God. But what exactly does that mean? Oh yeah, I've got a picture of Jesus on my living room wall. I love him. Nice blonde hair, blue eyes. What does it mean? Does it mean that we look at nature? We look at flowers, animals, look at space, planets, children, and say, thank you God, I love you so much for doing such a great job. Is it that? Or maybe we can say, you've saved me from hell. Hallelujah, I love you for saving me from hell. Or do you say, I really love your word. I can't stop reading your word. I just can't stop reading the Bible. I just can't get enough of it. It's fantastic. I just wish I could understand a bit more and remember a bit more. So how can you tell if you really love God? Maybe it's a bit of all those things. I'm not saying any of them's wrong, but do you fit into one or not the other? What about this from John 14, 15 to 17? Jesus said this, if you love me, right? We all say, yes, we love God. Jesus says, well, if you love me, then you will obey what I command. And you go, oh no, he's going to command something here. Can't I just say that I love you? Or do I have to wait until you give me a command? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Oh, really? The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him, because he's a spirit, nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now, if you look at this analytically, logically speaking, if you don't love Jesus, right, if you don't love Jesus, you probably won't do what he commands, will you? It's very unlikely that you would do what he commands if you didn't actually love God. And if that's the case, then how do you get the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit? Is it possible to receive the Holy Spirit if you don't actually love Jesus and follow his commands? Is it possible? Jesus said in John 14, 26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Our calling as Christians is to seek the face of God, to seek Jesus, to seek his company, to desire his presence, to seek his will for our lives. And in doing so, he equips us with a teacher, a counselor, the Holy Spirit. Yesterday was a church work day. There were a small handful of willing workers, and as usual, we got a few important things done. As a byproduct of that sacrifice of time and effort, two significant things happened to me that actually hurt me. It didn't hurt me physically, it hurt me emotionally. The first thing was that while I was reducing the snowberry hedge at the front of this chapel out there, with my electric hedge trimmer, I just nearly finished, and then I cut through the electric cable. Why are you laughing, you miserable lot? I cut through the electric cable. I haven't done that for ages, but I know a man who has. But it's really annoying when it happens, and it takes, because you know, have you done it before? It takes seconds to cut through it, and it takes ages to repair it. The accident was avoidable, but the repair is unavoidable. I've got to repair it if I want to use that, haven't I? The second thing that happened to me had nothing much to do with me at that time, but it happened to me anyway. Having nearly finished tidying up at the front of the chapel, and about to cut the grass, I stopped to talk to a passerby who asked me a question, who thought that the chapel might have been the Methodist church that she was looking for. That was interesting because she only lives up the road at Pilgrim Square, so she must walk past this place nearly every day or cycle past it. She's lived here for years. Anyway, they had some stalls, a tabletop sale or something at the Methodist church, and that's where she was heading. So I was friendly to her and I chatted to her, and I asked her, I said, what's that star then round your neck? I knew what it was. I said, what's that star then? What's it mean? She was wearing a pentangle star, declared herself to be a pagan. A naturalist, isn't it? Well, she had clothes on. So I said, oh, you're some kind of a nice witch then. And she said, no, I'm not a witch, but we're sort of one with nature. And we had a really good chat. I said, while I was talking to her, she eventually went. The others went off to do other jobs. Some people were hoovering this carpet, some people were dusting, and some people were painting the manse railings outside, and some people were clearing the undergrowth area at the side of the hall. Now, when I peeped through the window into that area at the side of the hall, all of a sudden it was like surreal. I was literally mortified. The fig tree that I planted there about 6 or 7 years ago, and that I had watched develop over the years and produce fruit more and more each year, fruit that was healthy, sweet, good and tasty, all its fruit-laden branches were lying all around it on the ground. And I was just stunned. I just could not understand why anyone would have done that to something that was actually doing what God had intended it to do. And it was doing it well. I was just stunned. I was tempted to lose my temper and confront the guys or girls that had done this. I was tempted to believe it was done out of spite or malice or something, or some other personal reason. I just could not understand why anyone would do that to a fig tree in peak season that's laden with figs and just about to deliver a massive crop of fruit within a few weeks, maybe 3 or 4 weeks. Fruit that people in the past have actually eaten in the hall and enjoyed and said, "Wow, what a fantastic figs." I was completely dismayed. I was sad. I was angry. I was stunned. I was incredulous. I just could not get my head around what had just happened out of nowhere. It just happened like that. I'm quite possessive about that tree, as you probably realised. I know it's only a tree. My tree, God's tree, had been viciously attacked and was lying there stunned. Now, you might think this is overacting, and it probably is. And to many people, they don't understand what I'm talking about. But it was such an impact on me, I had to go away and ask God, why has this happened? And why am I so upset? Why am I so upset about a stupid little tree that had figs on? What's wrong with me? Why am I so irrational? And it took God about 5 minutes or less to answer. And this is why it's in the sermon. Not because of what happened, but because of God's answer. This is what he said. This is what I believe he said. He quoted to me from Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8. He made it personal. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. No, I don't think God felt like that about that fig tree. Even though Israel is considered and thought of and mentioned as and compared to a fig tree. But it revealed that Father God knew, he knew how I felt. He knew that life would include sadness and disappointment and that you can never know when or what is around the corner. But then I also got this from Luke 23:34-35. Jesus said, and this is how God was saying, this is how you respond, this is how you cope with this. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, let him save himself. Now, I realize something about how God suffered at the death of Jesus. Jesus was just like that fig tree in many ways. He hadn't done anything wrong. He was producing beautiful, wholesome fruit. And yet, at the age of 33, in the prime of his life, being a blessing to all, healing people, delivering people of demons, he was cut down mercilessly by men. The men who crucified Jesus were very narrow-minded. They wanted rid of him because he did not fit in with their desires. But in killing him, they had unwittingly not only got rid of the only thing that could have helped them, but had destroyed something that God has said, "This is my son of whom I am pleased. Listen to him." In the case of Jesus, they saw him as a threat and very inconvenient. In the case of this fig tree, I guess they didn't see any value in the figs. They just saw, well, I guess, clutter and overgrown plants. In a place where I was aware, me personally, I was aware of the fruit growing there. I was aware of the roses blooming. In fact, I took some of them home to put in a vase. I was aware of the gooseberries ripening, the gooseberry bush that isn't there now. I took the gooseberries home and I made a gooseberry and rhubarb crumble. They saw an overgrown mess that needed hacking and slashing back and burning, and I saw something different. We all have different views. We all are walking different walks. We're all going different ways and we're learning from each other. We see things differently. A long time ago, God must have seen something of value in me. And that's why he didn't cut me down. That's why he didn't burn me or get rid of me. And that's why he hasn't done it with some of us here. Because he sees value and hope. He sees the fruit that hasn't yet developed and grown. That fruit that will be beautiful and sweet to other people. He sees that. He sees ahead. He sees the future because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He has hope where we have no hope. He has vision where we are blind. So he's allowed me to grow and he's carefully pruned me. It's hurt. And that's why, instead of losing my rag and swearing, I could swear about this if I was the old person. I have, because it's the right thing to do, I've forgiven, because I can see that God has used it for an illustration that I needed to know. I needed to understand. So that the people who chopped back my fig tree, and it's not mine, it's God's. Why? Because as hard as it is to overcome my flesh and the desire to get back at this, the bottom line is, actually, you know what? They didn't, like Jesus said, they didn't really know what they were doing. They didn't really know how it would affect me. They didn't really know that the figs would be ripe in 3 or 4 weeks. Hopefully the fig tree and the gooseberry bush will recover. But I tell you, there'll be no fruit this year. That was yesterday. 50 years ago yesterday, on the same date, July the 20th, 1969, Apollo 11 successfully landed on the moon. It cost about $30 billion to do that in their money at that time. Nowadays, it would cost about 9 times that. About $280 billion if you converted it into modern day money. One thing they didn't talk about, and I've not heard about in 50, because I watched this happen. Did I watch it happen? Or did I see recording? I don't remember. I watched it happen because I'd be, 11? I'd be 11. So I watched that. And never heard this before. Until about 2 or 3 days ago. Does anybody know what the first thing they drank and ate after, immediately after landing on the moon. Put your hand up if you know. Don't shout it out. Yeah, somebody's heard it. Right. After the Eagle lunar lander touched down on the surface of the moon, Buzz Aldrin pulled out a little plastic bottle and a little wafer. Apollo told him, you've got to keep this quiet, but they allowed him to do it, along with a small silver cup provided by his church. He kept it in his personal preference kit, and before he spoke into the radio, he took communion. The first thing that anybody ever, any man had done on the surface of the moon, the first thing that was ever drunk was wine in remembrance of the blood of Jesus, and a wafer to remember his body given for us. They kept that quiet ever so well, haven't they, for 50 years. But it's now general understanding. Apparently, when on an earlier Apollo mission, somebody read from Genesis, and they got sued by an atheist because it was in breach of the US Constitution. So Apollo got wind of it and said, all right, you can take communion, but just keep it quiet. However, he did say something. He did speak into the radio. And he'd written on a 3x5 inch card. And you can see this. If you look at this on the thing, he actually hand wrote this. And this is what he said. He quoted from John 15:5. And he wrote, literally, as Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. Isn't that amazing? That's been hidden for 50 years, mainly. That's what he said. So at the end of this message, what do we learn? I don't know what you've learnt. I'm still learning. But certainly, the question was, are you narrow-minded? Am I narrow-minded? Are we narrow-minded? I guess the thing is, don't be narrow-minded. Be single-minded. Be single-minded. Because Jesus is the very center of all that we are. He is that narrow gate. He is that narrow road. He is the vine. We are just the branches. But we need to remain in him. We need to be connected to him in order to bear fruit. No amount of knowledge of your scriptures is going to make that possible. It is your desire to seek him. Your desire to be in his company. Your desire to talk and commune with him. To pray to him. To trust him. To take his word to heart. As Jesus said earlier, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Not because you have to, but because you love him. In Jesus' name, we pray that, Lord, your word has gone out. Just like it went out with the Apollo 11 broadcast from Buzz Aldrin. Lord, it's gone out. It was oppressed and it was suppressed for 50 years. But now we know, and it's gone out. And we pray that, Lord, you are glorified through this message. You are glorified in this church. You are glorified in our lives. You are glorified forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.